Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
Good morning. We've been studying this weekend together that old gospel story. The story begins shortly after Jesus gathered with his disciples in the upper room to partake of what we now refer to as the Lord's Supper. For them, it was called the Passover. And he was changing the meaning of some of the elements. The unleavened bread, he said, "This is my body." And of the fruit of the vine, he said, "This is my blood." And I think it's important that we remember that all the events that we've been unpacking this weekend took place literally in a very short, compressed time. As much as it takes for us to absorb intellectually, mentally, what happened to our Lord, imagine it coming at you in real time, one thing after another, one abuse, one insult, one striking after another. That Thursday night when he gathered with his disciples, they had no idea. Now, he had prophesied about what was going to take place, but they just didn't quite get it. Even when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane moments before he was arrested, they were still having trouble just staying awake. Even after his arrest, when he's bound like the sacrificial lamb, the scriptures record that all the disciples fled, deserted him. You know, John and Peter are the two that then come back together and try to watch over the process. From afar, of course. But even then, you know the story of Peter. He's confronted by the most unthreatening of people, a young servant girl, another nameless person in the crowd. And each and every time he denies he even knows the Lord. He even gets vehement about it. He even curses and insists he doesn't know the man. And you remember how that goes. You remember that while our Lord is undergoing the most illegal, unjust trial in human history, when he's submitting himself to a process that he could have called 10,000 angels to help him avoid, Peter is denying him. And when the trial is over, and they're taking him to Rome to be executed by Pilate, the scriptures record that Peter and Jesus' eyes met. It was at that moment that that cock crowed and Peter remembered what the Lord had told him, and it broke his heart that he had let his Lord and Master down. And it says he ran away weeping bitterly. To this morning, I'd like to spend just a few minutes talking about what happens between those moments. Between the moments when his disciples deserted him and he's brought before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel, and the moment when one of his closest disciples, Peter, weeps bitterly knowing what he's done and runs away. We're going to study primarily from a passage in Matthew, so be turning there in Matthew chapter 26 and 27. But I want to begin by reminding you of who the Sanhedrin were and who they were led by. The Sanhedrin were the religious leaders of the day. They were, for Israel, their supreme court. They consisted of 70 men plus the high priest, and these men were in part Pharisees, in part Sanhedrin, and in part just the most important religious leaders in their community, who'd been brought from the various synagogues and brought to be a part of this because they had developed such a strong reputation of being good men of judgment and wisdom. And the idea of organizing men among God's people to render judgment was part of the Mosaic law. You see here in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 18 through 20, you shall appoint judges and officers in all of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just. Why? That you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Unfortunately, that Sanhedrin, that great council of scribes and Pharisees and elders, they didn't pay heed to those basic instructions about justice and fairness. Now, they had developed, in addition to the Mosaic law, a very elaborate ecclesiastical legal system. They had a number of rules that they followed in most cases, but not in this one. A number of those rules have been adopted by us as part of our Western tradition and the common law, and now handed down and codified in U.S. law. Many of the rights and privileges that we extend to criminals can be traced back to the Jewish ecclesiastical system. The Romans also have some of those attributes. And yet, those rules just didn't apply in Jesus' case. They ignored them. I want to walk you through this morning just a few of those illegalities. There are more than 30 or 40 different illegalities we could talk about this morning just within the Jewish trial of Jesus alone. But begin with me in Matthew chapter 26, and we'll begin in verse 57. And the first thing that I want you to observe, it says, Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. Now, the scriptures record elsewhere in Mark that they had all been brought together that night. And so there was, as we talked about last night, an arrest and an arraignment in Caiaphas's home, and now in Annas's home, and now he's being brought to the high priest where all the Sanhedrin have been gathered for a trial. The problem, as we discovered last night, was that in the indictment process, in the arraignment, they're supposed to tell the accused what the formal charge is against him. But Jesus was able to quickly blunt that effort because they were trying to get him to incriminate himself, and he had the right against self-incrimination. And then he pointed out to him, you don't have any witnesses. And that flustered Anna so much that one of his officers struck Jesus. How dare you talk to the high priest? He was the former high priest at this point, that way. And so Annas just gives up and sends Jesus on to Caiaphas for trial without an indictment. The trial should have never happened because there wasn't any charges that they were trying him on. This was a kangaroo court, a lynch mob, in effect. Here's a quote from a historical narrative about the life and times of Jesus, in particular the trial that he went through. He makes this observation. The Sanhedrin could not originate charges. It could only investigate those brought before it. And so it was incumbent upon Annas or whoever was going to accuse Jesus to bring the charges to the Sanhedrin. And yet, there's no evidence that they had actually accomplished that yet. They're going to have to drum up something during the trial. The Sanhedrin themselves, who are supposed to be the judge, is going to have not just be the judge and the jury, but they're also going to have to be the prosecutors and come up with something to charge him. Now, another well-known expert in this area wrote this. The only prosecutors were the witnesses in the crime. The witnesses constituted the charge. There was no formal indictment until these witnesses spoke in the public assembly. When they spoke and the evidence of two agreed together, it formed a legal charge, libel, or indictment. That's what should have happened. Annas should have assembled two witnesses who told in very specific detail a very consistent story of which the penalty would be death. Then the Sanhedrin could have found Jesus guilty. But as you'll see in a moment, that didn't happen. And when they tried to put that together during the actual trial of the Sanhedrin, we'll see in a moment that they were unsuccessful. So the first problem is there's just no formal charges to begin with. Before I go any further, I want to remind you who was running this trial of sorts. Who Caiaphas was. Caiaphas was the high priest. And in fact, he is someone that we archaeologists have been able to confirm did in fact exist. Here is his ossuary. And this is where they found his bones. Twice on this box, it's inscribed Joseph, son of Caiaphas. The term Caiaphas was a family name that several people used. And there was inside this box the bones of about a 60-year-old male. And the experts believe that this was, in fact, the high priest that tried Jesus. Whether or not that's so, it confirms that this family had a tremendous amount of influence in that day. They were wealthy. They were able to afford this kind of coffin. They were able to, leave their mark on the temple grounds, which, as I talked about last night, was referred to as the Bazaar of Annas, his father-in-law. But one more thing I wanted to point out, and that is that Caiaphas and Annas and his family had made a racket out of God's worship. Literally, they were exploiting the people. You know, when I went to Europe the first time, I did it when I was at Fried Hardeman. I did a study abroad in Florence, Italy, under the direction of Earl Edwards and Terry Edwards. Terry is now running the International Studies Program at Faulkner, and my daughters had the privilege of being able to go to study abroad with him. And they went even more places than I did with him. They went into the Bible lands and Jerusalem, and it was a wonderful experience for her. But I want to remind you of something that I experienced. First time I was in Europe, in Switzerland. Didn't have a lot of money, so I went to the mountain and hiked all day long and was so tired. Knew I didn't have enough money for a hotel, so I was either going to have to find the schedule for the trains and sleep on the trains to the next destination, which was sort of the way I operated with the Eurail Pass. I used it as transportation and lodging. But this afternoon, I was just so tired that I decided to just camp out on the mountain. Now, mind you, I didn't have a tent. I didn't have a sleeping bag. I didn't have anything. But it was such a beautiful day, I thought I would be fine. And I fell asleep in a grassy meadow about 13,000 feet up. And I remember awakening early in the morning to a little ringing sound, just a little bell. Ding, diddling, ding, ding, diddling, ding, ding, ding. And then a couple of more. And I opened one eye and then the other. And I was surrounded by sheep, beautiful sheep with... The Swiss love to put the bells on the sheep when they let them go in the mountains so that they can find them later. And they put it on their cows too, and those bells are, huge. Well, the idea of waking up and these surrounded by sheep was just wonderful. And I took a picture, and that became the cover of my little scrapbook for the summer. But I took a picture of a small lamb. And I want you to imagine that as part of the Passover, what happened? Families would bring the best that they had, an unblemished lamb from their flocks, and they would present it to the Lord as a sweet-smelling sacrifice. But we're not talking about one or two. We're talking about tens of thousands. Josephus records that there were several hundred thousand sacrifices made in Jerusalem on Passover Day. Now, folks, that's not the same experience that I had on that mountain. That day, you're not hearing the bells, you're hearing the bleeding screams of hundreds of thousands of baby sheep as they're sacrificed. It was not a feel-good experience. It was about reminding the people of their sins. And Jesus reminded Annas of his every time he looked at him. He bound him like a sacrificial lamb, and he's going to lead him to the slaughter because he couldn't stand the fact that Jesus had not once but twice reminded him of his greed and his abuse of power by driving out his money changers and his animal sellers from the temple grounds and telling him, "Don't turn my Father's house into a den of thieves." Now, folks, no one wants to be told they're wrong. But that was the whole point of the Passover, to be reminded of our sins. And that night, the perfect lamb was going to be sacrificed because a man thought he'd make a buck off of God's worship. You see, when you brought your little sheep in, the best that you had to offer to the Lord in Jerusalem, you had to walk sometimes many days' journey to do this. And so your sheep may have gotten a little dirty or in some way been declared by Annas and Caiaphas's officials as unacceptable for worship. And then they direct them to one of their sellers, and the seller would charge them 5 times the value of that sheep just to be able to make a certified sacrifice. That's what Jesus was trying to condemn and reminded Annas of and Caiaphas of numerous occasions. And so the second thing that Caiaphas does during this trial is he has it at night. He doesn't want to have to deal with the crowds. He doesn't want to have to deal with the public. That was illegal. You could not conduct a capital crime case at night. But Matthew chapter 26, verse 74 sets up the fact that the rooster's going to crow in just a little while. So it was in the night that that happened. The trial ended probably around 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. And then in Matthew chapter 27, verse 1, after the trial is over, it then confirms when morning came. They came back together just to sort of rubber stamp, whitewash what they had done. So I think you can look back and see that it was night in John chapter 13, 30 before the events occurred, and that he was crucified around 9 a.m., the third hour, according to Mark 15, 25. And so all of those timing features of the story tell us that the trial occurred in the dead of night. And yet the Mishnah, part of the Talmud, in the particular book named after the Supreme Court of Israel, Sanhedrin, says this, quote, "A capital offense must be tried during the day and suspended at night if it's still going on." Here's what one historian tells us. Criminal cases can be acted upon by the various courts during the daytime only. You get the point. So, first, there was no indictment. Secondly, the trial happened at night. Third, it was in the wrong place. Matthew chapter 26, verse 58 refers to the fact that Peter was in the courtyard of the high priest and Jesus was inside. Inside what? The assumption is he was inside the high priest's residence, not where the Sanhedrin was supposed to try a public trial. In a capital case, the great Sanhedrin were supposed to meet in public in the Hall of Hewn Stones, which is part of the temple complex. Instead, they're meeting in the private residence of the high priest. Why? Because they're trying to do this in the secret of the night. They didn't want the people stopping them from doing what they wanted to do. And yet, again, the Talmud, in a book called Idolatry, says the law states, after leaving the hall, gazeth, no sentence of death can be passed upon by anyone soever. You get the point? They couldn't do exactly what they're going to do that night and say, he's deserving of death, because they're in the wrong location. They were in the wrong place. They were in his house, not in the temple complex. Here's what another source in the Sanhedrin says. A sentence of death can be pronounced only so long as the Sanhedrin holds its sessions in the appointed place. Now, mind you, I'm not suggesting that these books in the Talmud are divinely inspired instructions of God. We're not talking about a violation of the commands of God. We're talking about a violation of the rules, the due process, the procedural guarantees that these religious leaders imposed on themselves. They didn't follow their own rules. You see the point? That's showing their bias and their prejudice and their intent to murder, not give someone a fair trial. But there's a fourth thing. And that is, it was being hailed on the wrong day. You got it at the wrong time of day. You got it in the wrong place. You've got it at the wrong day, wrong weekend. This was a holiday. This was a holy day. Here's what John 18:28 says. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. See, it's Friday morning. They're going to take the Passover that evening at sundown, and so they are very much focused on the fact that they can't defile themselves, else they won't be able to eat in the celebration with their family. Ironic that they're worried about defiling themselves ceremonially, but they have no problem defiling themselves morally. Here's what the law said on the matter. The court must not be held on the Sabbath or any holy day. They shall not judge on the eve of the Sabbath, nor on that of any festival. And this was the Passover. Here's what one Jewish historian wrote, Rabbi Wise, in a book called Martyrdom of Jesus. No court of justice in Israel was permitted to hold sessions on the Sabbath or on any of the seven biblical holidays. In cases of capital crime, no trial could be commenced on Friday or on the day previous to any holiday because it was not lawful either to adjourn such cases longer than overnight or to continue them on the Sabbath or the holy day. They had to work around this celebration completely. And here they are doing it right smack in the middle of it with impunity. Was held on the wrong day. But it gets worse than that. We talked out at the start about the fact they didn't have any formal charges. Well, during the trial, they never had any qualifying evidence. They had no witnesses. Matthew 26:59-60 says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward." That is the testimony of Matthew, that they did not have any admissible evidence. Period. End of discussion. Put a period there. And here's what, again, the Talmud says. No one can bring an accusation against himself. It's the right against self-incrimination. Just like we have in the Fifth Amendment to the U.S. Constitution. Should a man make confession of guilt before a legally constituted tribunal, such confession is not to be set against him. Can't count it against him unless it's properly corroborated, attested by two witnesses. You had to have at least two witnesses. And Matthew says they did not have two admissible eyewitness testimonies of any capital offense. Well, how do you reconcile that with Mark? Take a look at what Matthew 26:60-61 says. Matthew goes on to say, "And at last two came forward and said." So they had no witnesses that were going to actually be able to give corroborating testimony that would be admissible. But two came forward. What kinds of people came forward? Well, they're false witnesses. They came forward and said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." And Mark said that their testimony did not agree. Mark 14:56. He said, "Many bore false witness against him," talking about all those false witnesses, including these two, "but their witness agreed not together." And then he gives you an additional detail on how they didn't agree. Because Mark records what the other witness said. So Matthew says, one of the witnesses said, "I am able," that Jesus claimed, "I am able to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." The other witness, according to Mark's record, claimed that Jesus said, "I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." Mark 14:57-58. Do you see the difference? "I am able to destroy the temple" is different from saying, "I will destroy the temple." One is about capacity, the other one's about intent to actually do harm. You see it? Now, both of them are still false witnesses because that's not what Jesus said. He wasn't even talking about the temple. He said, "If you destroy this temple," talking about his body, "then I will." rebuild it in 3 days. It will come back in 3 days. Now, folks, this is basic stuff. They didn't have a legitimate trial because they didn't have any admissible evidence. And the only witnesses they had were two false witnesses that couldn't get their story straight. And the penalty under Mosaic law, under God's law for that, is in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 through 19. If a witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then ye shall do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. See the penalty? The penalty for perjury, according to God, is that you're subjected to the very punishment that you are trying to get for the accused. They were seeking the death penalty for God, for Jesus, and therefore those false witnesses should have been put to death themselves. And yet that didn't happen in this case. The eighth violation. Go back to Matthew chapter 26, look at verse 62, and it records there that the high priest at this point, in the light of these false witnesses who couldn't get their story straight, that should have been put to death for committing perjury in this instance, were actually being sought out by the Sanhedrin. They were seeking false witnesses, the gospel accounts record, and they were, because they had not done their job earlier in putting together the proper indictment, so they had to come up with something and see if it would stick. And at this moment, in the trial, before the great Supreme Court of Israel, the great Sanhedrin, being presided over by this high priest, it says the high priest arose and said unto Jesus, "Answereth thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses have against thee?" Verse 63 says, "But Jesus remained silent." Why? Because he knew he had the right against self-incrimination. He wanted to make an exclamation point. He wanted to draw an asterisk there. He wanted to put a period there and make sure everybody in the room understood they didn't have a case. Does everybody understand that I'm here, I'm bound as a sacrificial lamb, and your best witnesses are false witnesses who can't get their story straight, and but for the fact that the person who's supposed to be the neutral arbiter presiding over this trial turns prosecutor and starts interrogating me illegally and starts demanding that I say something that would actually indict myself, but for that, you're not going to be able to do anything to me. I just want everybody to understand that. So he's remaining silent for a moment. Now that was because he understood what these two historians note about the ecclesiastical court system in that day. An accused man must never be subjected to private or secret examination, lest in his perplexity he furnish damaging testimony against himself. No attempt can be made to lead a man on to self-incrimination. Moreover, a voluntary confession on his part is not admitted in evidence and therefore not competent to convict him unless a legal number of witnesses, as we saw in the earlier quote, at least two, minutely corroborate his self-accusation. And so Jesus, our advocate, lays the perfect defense. Say nothing. Say nothing. Remain silent. Now, if I was his lawyer at this point, I'm feeling pretty good about the trial. If I had been standing beside him, which, by the way, in most of these kinds of capital offense cases, the Jews would have appointed one of their own. The Sanhedrin would have appointed one of their own to be his defense lawyer. That didn't happen in this case. I didn't even list that in this list. But if I had been his appointed counsel, I would have said, okay, we're okay. They don't have anything. Just keep remaining silent. Well, what happens next is Caiaphas goes on the attack. Instead of being the neutral arbiter of the proceeding, as he should have been, he becomes the prosecutor. The witnesses that brought the indictment, Annas or whoever, should have been the prosecutors. Or at worst, the two false witnesses that were claiming to be the ones accusing him of saying something he shouldn't have said should have been the prosecutors. But instead, Caiaphas takes over as prosecution. And in verse 63, he says to Jesus, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." That was the highest oath a Jew could take. I mean, they took oaths, as you know, and Jesus condemned them. Just let your yes be yes, your no be no. But they would take oaths on the basis of varying levels of things they found to be holy. You know, on the basis of the temple, on the basis of the throne of God, on the basis of God, that's the ultimate oath you could take. And so you can see him wagging that finger at Jesus, and you see him standing up and getting upset at Jesus because he realized Jesus has got him. As long as he remains silent, they're going to have a hard time explaining this one. And so he tries to interrogate Jesus and force him to say something that he can use. The Mishnah says, be not a sole judge, for there is no sole judge but one. He should have been playing the role of arbiter. He should allow the evidence to speak for itself. Instead, he's trying to railroad our Lord. There was no auditor as required under the rules, someone that could be present during the proceeding to scrutinize all the procedures to make sure they conform to justice and equality. There was no neutral arbiter. The high priest was not serving that role. He was serving as a prosecutor. There was absolutely no one there for Jesus. And here he is being demanded by the high priest to tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. That's what it's ultimately going to boil down to, isn't it? Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? That's where we're going. And so he's asking a question that if you were God, if you were Jesus, you'd be hard pressed to say, I'm going to keep remaining silent. Now, I would have had my hand on his knee and I would have said, please, Lord, please, just remain silent. We're out of here. But you know what happens next. Now, before we read that, I want you to be reminded of who Caiaphas was. He was prejudiced against Jesus. He was behind the plot to kill Jesus way back before even the trial began. Matthew 26, early on in verses 3 and 4, says that the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and give him a fair trial. No, and kill him. The conclusion of the trial was already predetermined. They were just trying to put enough whitewash on it to get away with it in front of the people, because they said, we've got to be careful lest there be an uproar among the people. If they knew that they were that biased to begin with, the high priest was supposed to recuse himself from the proceeding. Quote, here's one historian's account, there must not be on the judicial bench either a relation, a relative, or a particular friend, or an enemy of either the accused or the accuser. And Caiaphas was an arch enemy of our Lord. And so, look now in Matthew chapter 26, in verse 62. And what you'll see there is Jesus' response. He says, the question again is, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. An allusion, I believe, to the book of Daniel, who foresaw the coming of this glorious kingdom, who saw the Son of Man, who is going to be able to, like that stone, destroy all the previous kingdoms and establish a kingdom that would last forever. Well, he asked the question, and our Lord gives him the answer. And there should have been some parsing of the, what evidence do you have? Do I need to work another miracle for you? Well, how can you claim that? How is that consistent with the scriptures? Well, can I walk you through the messianic prophecies and how I fulfilled them perfectly in the 30 some odd years that I've been here on earth? There was no trial, no fair trial marshaling the evidence to support his position. It was, are you the Son of God? The most important question he could have asked. And the Lord, instead of exercising his right to remain silent, he loved us too much to remain silent. And so he answers him. He says, I am who you say I am. And alludes to the book of Daniel. And the response, instead of marshaling the evidence, was to marshal the wagon, circle the wagons. And the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. It's only blasphemous if it's wrong, if it's a lie, if he's not telling the truth. But the assumption is he couldn't have been the Son of God. Forget the evidence. What further witnesses do we need? You now have heard his blasphemy. Matthew 26, 63. Besides the fact that they're not properly considering the weight of the evidence that supports his claim, as they should have, there's a bigger problem, a more technical, more absolute problem with what they were doing. And that is that you were not allowed in a Jewish ecclesiastical court to switch charges midstream, to switch horses, so to speak. If you start with one charge, then you have to stay with it. And they're switching to a whole new charge halfway through the trial. Blasphemy. They'd never talked about blasphemy before. It was about him destroying the temple, right? Or threatening to destroy the temple. Terrorism, if you will. Once a charge is made, it had to be pursed consistently. Wayne Jackson quoting another scholar. The only eyewitness testimony was regarding the destruction of the temple. The Sanhedrin condemned Jesus for blasphemy. And then later, when they take him to Pilate, they know Pilate doesn't care anything about religious crimes. So they got to change it yet a third time. They cannot even get the charge straight. How could you claim that the trial was fair? And this is the last. Well, no, I've got a couple more, but they're all related to this. He says, what further need do we have of witnesses? You heard the blasphemy for yourself. And the scriptures record that a quick vote was taken with the words, what think ye? And they answered and said, he's guilty of death. Verse 66. This violated the procedure, a very meticulous procedure that they were to follow, where everybody was supposed to exercise their vote, and they were supposed to pause between each vote so that each judge could weigh the seriousness of his decision. And a scribe was to record each vote. Instead, there's just this clamor for, oh, yeah, that's terrible, let's kill him. It's even more worse than that. Mark 14:64 says their vote is unanimous. And under the law, the historians say that a unanimous verdict, ironically, had the effect of an acquittal. What do I mean by that? The assumption was in the Jewish legal system that if everybody on the tribunal, everybody on the council voted guilty, then it had to have been a kangaroo court. So you have to acquit if it's unanimous. Why? Because remember, one of them was supposed to be his defense counsel. He can't be voting guilty. Another one's supposed to be neutral, be the arbiter. So what's up with a unanimous verdict of guilt? The rules said that you had to acquit them if that actually occurred, because it was prima facie evidence of bias. And then they weren't supposed to sentence him. Even if they had found him guilty, they weren't supposed to sentence him to death yet. They were supposed to wait at least a day. Here's what the Sanhedrin, the Mishnah says. A criminal case resulting in the acquittal of the accused may terminate the same day on which it began. But if a sentence of death is to be pronounced, it cannot be conducted before the following day. They were supposed to wait until the next day, and they were supposed to fast and pray and think about their decision before they were to actually enter a sentence. But here they are, rushing to judgment, not taking the proper record, not waiting the proper amount of time between each vote, and they were all willing to go ahead and pronounce the sentence of death. They answered and said, he is guilty of death, verse 66. Verse 67 records how they then began punishing him by spitting in his face and striking him and slapping him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you this time? Luke 22, verse 64 further explains they blindfolded him and carried him out to carry out the physical abuse. Mark 14:65 makes clear that even the temple police or guards took part in the mockery and struck him. And finally, Luke's account adds that many other things were blasphemously spoke against our Lord. Now, folks, this is not a fair judiciary making a well-reasoned decision carefully and deliberately. This is a kangaroo court. The last point that I'll make this morning is recorded in chapter 27, verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. This was their attempt to sort of whitewash the whole proceeding that they had done illegally in the night. The Sanhedrin was to set from the close of the morning sacrifice to the time of the evening sacrifice. There was no session of court that could take place before the offering of the morning sacrifice. The morning sacrifice was offered at the dawn of day, and they weren't to assemble until the hour after that time. So even if this had not been a holiday and completely forbid the trial altogether, they were supposed to have waited and conducted this process. Instead, they whitewash it and conduct an illegal morning vote. This morning, I want to remind you of one thing as we close. Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, says that you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifice. In verse 9 of 1 Peter 2, he goes on to say, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This morning, I don't want you to be focused on Caiaphas as the high priest of God. I want you to be focused on yourself as part of the royal priesthood of Christ. I want you to be remembering the instructions that were given to God's priests in Malachi chapter 2. Where he talks about how they're commanded to honor God's word, how they're to walk with God, how they're to help turn many from sin, how they're to fear God, how they are the messengers of God. These were the priests of Levi and their duties. And those are the duties that you have and I have even still today. The question is not whether Caiaphas followed his own rules. We know he broke them. We know that was wrong of them to treat our Lord that way. The question is, how are you treating the Lord this morning? As a royal, part of the royal priesthood, are you his messenger? Do you reverence his word? Do you walk with God? Are you trying to help other people deal with the iniquity of sin in their lives? Or are you turning a blind eye? Are you giving them a pass? Are you declining opportunity after opportunity in your schools and in your homes and in your workplaces to preach the word of God, to be his messenger? The question is not whether Caiaphas sinned. The question is whether we sin. The sin of omission, not the sin of commission, but the sin of failing to do what we know we've been called to do. You and I are part of a holy nation. We have been set apart for a spiritual purpose. And the purpose is not just to remember how other people have made mistakes, but to remember that but for us, no one would have the good news of the gospel. You and I must rise to the occasion of the calling of a high priest, even still. This morning, I challenge you. In our Bible study, we're going to talk about the Romans and again see all their mistakes. But I challenge you. If you're part of the royal priesthood of Christ, are you living up to that name? If you're not, if you have not become a part of that, and you're separated from God, you're not his messenger because sin separates you from God, and you know this story and you believe it with all your heart, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're willing to publicly confess that, you're willing to repent of your sins, and you're willing to put him on the watery grave of baptism. And just as the priest put on their priestly garments so that they could serve God, the book of Galatians talks about how when you're buried in the watery graves of baptism, what happens is that you're clothed with Christ. If you haven't done that yet, you haven't experienced that calling of God yet, why not this morning? I encourage you, and we're going to encourage you with a song in just a moment to come forward. If you can have any need whatsoever, please come as we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.